On November 15th, 2020, so we're coming up pretty soon on 3 years ago, our congregation voted to align our statement of faith with the one that the national gathering had approved. It was the most recent one at that time. And we are part of the Evangelical Free Church. So as a whole, the Evangelical Free Church had gone ahead and changed, modified the statement of faith. And so we did as well on that day in November. So as a result, people that are interested in membership here could simply affirm this phrase was the change, the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ, as opposed to taking a specific position on the 1,000 years that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. That's often referred to as the millennium. So if in the course of the next 3 weeks, as we talk about the rapture and the day of the Lord, you hear me talk, if you hear me talk preferentially about a particular millennial position, you just know that it's not an official faith church position, okay? It's because the elder board has allowed me to go ahead and preach my conviction on the matter. But when it comes to an official position, it's simply the glorious return of the Lord Jesus. I'm Pastor Jeff. I'm not running any political office. I approve this message. One commentary said that our passage this morning contains, quote unquote, the classic passage on the rapture. But if you notice the sermon title in the bulletin, you notice the title says nothing about the rapture. It says the coming, the meeting. And that's because those two things are what's being emphasized in this passage, especially the coming, if you happen to take a look at the outline. In fact, Christ's coming, his return, is not just a main point of the sermon this morning. It has been a main point throughout 1 Thessalonians as we have looked at it. So we're going to review that quickly. In the intro to the letter, chapter 1, verse 3, Paul mentioned the Thessalonians' hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we said that there are some people who believe that that is an allusion to Christ's coming, that that's what the hope was talking about. But then we saw the verb about come or coming clearly right after that. That was at the end of chapter 1, verse 10, where it said that we wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Then the next reference was at the end of chapter 2, verse 19. For who is our hope, Paul says to the Thessalonians, or joy, or crown of pride, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming, or is it not indeed you? And then our most recent reference was one that I actually quoted last week. It's at the end of chapter 3. So Paul had talked about having this increasing, overflowing love for all people, believers, unbelievers, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So now that we have seen these numerous times that the Apostle Paul has referenced the coming of the Lord Jesus, now I'm going to go ahead and read our six verses for this morning. So if you're open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 13 through 18. So please follow along. Paul, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, so that you will believe, as indeed the rest of mankind who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, so also God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. For we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then who are alive, who remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. All three sermon points have to do with an aspect of Jesus' coming. The first point is this, those brought at the coming. That's in verses 13 and 14. So Paul starts out this section saying, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters." In other words, Paul and his team did want them to be informed. So a few Bibles just go ahead and say that. We want you to know. And they wanted them to know what? About those who are asleep so that you will not grieve. So Paul is specifically talking about believers in Christ who had died since Paul had last been in Thessalonica. Nowadays, when we refer to somebody's death, and we want to do it maybe in a softer way, we'll often say that they passed on, right? It's pretty typical to say passed on. Back in Paul's day, it was common in the culture, and we're talking Jews and non-Jews. It was common for the culture to say that they had fallen asleep. So please understand what was true in the culture back then. Asleep was a metaphor in the entire culture, both Jewish and non-Jewish, it was a metaphor for death. It was not a description of the spirit or the soul of a person. Sometimes when a Christian dies, we'll say something like, absent from the body, at home with the Lord, right? That's taking a phrase from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Later on in time, Paul's going to go ahead and write the Philippian church. And he's going to admit to them that he was, when he was in prison, because he wrote that from prison, that there were times that he wanted to depart this life and to be with Christ. So when we say that someone is with the Lord, when someone is with Christ, that person surely knows it. Okay? It's not that they're unaware when they die. I want to give you a little bit of an interesting bit of trivia. Go ahead and take a look at verse 13. Like our Pew Bible, several versions say those who are asleep. New King James Version says those who have fallen asleep. I was surprised to find out. More literally, the verse says those having been put to sleep. And we only use kind of language like that when we're talking about what happens to a pet sometime, right? So you can understand why Bibles don't, you know, translate it literally. The subtle idea behind that phrase is that the timing of our passing is in the hands of the Lord. That's why it says put. God numbers our days. We know that. And so sometimes we'll talk about the Lord calling someone home, same kind of idea, when they die. That is in keeping with what verse 13 is really saying. So Paul and his team wanted these people to know that when followers of Christ had died, they want them to know that even if there were those that then remained, that they would not end up grieving because of that. And he says, not grieving as the rest of mankind, he means non-believers there, not grieving as the rest of the world does. So why do so many grieve? It's because they don't necessarily have a sense of confidence about what happens after death. There's no hope there. Remember what the Bible means when it uses the word hope, okay? Hope is impacted by the faith that we have in Christ. And so hope is talking about a confidence that we have with regards to the future. Later in time, Peter is going to end up writing that believers have a living hope, right? It goes on and on from day to day. When I pastored in Minnesota, for the first number of years, we were in a rented facility. And on that property, a big piece of property, eventually there was actually a hospice care center that was built really, really close to where we were. And I remember how the nursing staff had told me how they could see this great contrast from just the personal experience, just observing how Christians dealt with death versus how non-Christians dealt with death. What did we see Paul say already back in chapter 1? It was hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what we have. Amen? So in talking about not grieving and having hope, Paul then goes on to say in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead," and a lot of you are used to this by now, that whenever it's an if statement, I explain which kind of the three if statements that there are in the New Testament. It's the kind of if statement that means, for if we believe, and we do, that Jesus died and rose from the dead. So it's totally legitimate to say, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. It's one of the reasons that I had us sing that first song, because it's not just about his coming. It makes reference to his death, right, and resurrection. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also, says Paul, God, meaning God the Father, will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. And as I originally read that in the New American Standard Version, our Pew Bible, I thought that that expression, through Jesus, might be a little bit confusing there at the end. So now, to get around the potential confusion, I thought it was interesting that some Bibles just don't stick the word through in at all. They'll say in Jesus or in him, but it actually does have the word through there. So I think it's a little bit easier to understand what the verse is saying the way that the English Standard Version put it. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. I find that a little bit easier. By means of the Lord Jesus, God the Father will bring with Jesus those who have died after having received him. Make sense? Oh, you're quiet today. Before we move on to verse 15 and 16, let's think a little bit about Paul's need to make this clear. Why? Why did Paul need to make this clear to the Thessalonians? Well, something that we've said at times before as we've gone through this letter is that the believers in Thessalonica were young in the Lord, right? They were young Christians. They were young believers. Paul and his team were forced to leave after probably just a few months of ministry, and so then they had to exit. Now, Paul did send Timothy back to them to try to help, but even so, there were still some gaps in their knowledge and in their understanding. So that's a realistic possibility. Beyond that, personally, I was just wondering about this. If the Thessalonians had these worries, if they cropped up because of misunderstanding what has been called the parable of the 10 virgins. Does that ring a bell with you in the Gospels when Jesus talked about the parable of the 10 virgins? When Paul wrote this letter, I don't believe that Matthew had written his Gospel yet. But there were stories that first verbally circulated and some things that were written too. And they had circulated, if they had circulated about the last week of Jesus' life before he went to the cross, they could have included this parable of the 10 virgins. So in the context, in that parable about the return of the Son of Man, which is Jesus talking about himself in third person, he talks about these 10 virgins that are then waiting for the arrival of a bridegroom. And he says, five of them are foolish, five of them are wise. And because the foolish ones did not have enough oil in their lamps, they were not present when the groom came. And as a result, they didn't participate. They didn't partake of the wedding feast. So perhaps misinterpreting the parable, the Thessalonian believers thought, but what if our loved ones in Christ are not present when Jesus returns? And so Paul is saying that God the Father will bring others with Jesus at his coming. And those brought at the coming are those who, up until that time, have died in Christ. The apostle is then going to go ahead and provide the order for the coming. That's in the next two verses, 15 and 16. So Paul expands upon this idea of the Lord Jesus' return, but before he does, he stresses the authority of what he's saying. So he says, "For we say this to you by the word of the Lord." Now, I looked at some Bibles, and some say the word of the Lord. Other ones say a word from the Lord. Earlier in the letter, with regards to this phrase about word of the Lord, early in the letter, Paul had said, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you." And by that, Paul is talking about the message about Jesus, that the gospel had sounded forth from them. But it's different now when Paul sticks in the word by the word of the Lord. So most Bible scholars believe that Paul's talking about information that was given to him directly by the Lord Jesus. I don't think we should be surprised about that. On the road to Damascus, think back to his conversion, right? The Lord spoke directly to Paul. We celebrated communion last Sunday. What does 1 Corinthians 11:23 say? For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And then when Paul had to defend his apostleship to the Corinthians, what did he say in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1? I will reluctantly tell you, right, tell about visions and revelations from the Lord. That's the New Living Translation's version of 2 Corinthians 12, 1. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us that he's talking about having these revelations from the Lord Jesus. He's about to share the order for the second coming. And he received the information about it directly from the Lord Jesus himself. Before the order, as you look at that, Paul speaks generally. Those alive at the time of the coming will not precede those who have died in Christ. And I have to admit that there are some commentaries that kind of make a big deal about the apostle saying, we who are alive. And so they say that Paul thought that the rapture was imminent, and they put a lot of weight in what they think the word imminent means. Personally, to be honest, I don't really make as big of a deal out of it, because he's talking about two categories of people, right? He's talking about those who have died and those who are alive. Paul was certainly in the category at the time of those who were alive. But then he gets specific about the order in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Okay, teeny little rabbit trail here. Take what people say about a verse or a passage, I'm saying in a video, in a commentary, whatever it might be, and me too. Take what people say about a particular verse or passage with a grain of salt. I say that because I read an author this week, and it's an author who I respect, who said about this verse, but Jesus isn't physically there at that time. It's just the light of his glory. And I don't get it, because it clearly says the Lord himself will descend from heaven. So it seems pretty straightforward to me. So just a word of caution there. And then we have three widths: with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, your Bible may say an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And then the dead in Christ will rise first, followed by believers alive at the time, which briefly dips our toe into actually what we're putting as the next section. So God himself is a God of order. There is an order to the events of the coming. And when I say the order, I'm kind of pleased with myself. I hate to say this, but I'm doing a little bit of wordplay there by saying the order of his coming, because it's order in two different ways. There's an order in the sense that there's a sequence. Everybody can see that there's a sequence that's going on, right? But there's also an order in the sense of giving an order. If you look at verse 16, it says, with a shout. This is a very particular word for shout. The root of it means to give an authoritative order. So it's order in two ways. Some think that this shout is by God the Father. If you look back up in verse 14, he's the one who is responsible by means of Christ to have people brought, right, from heaven at Christ's coming. Others think that it's Christ himself giving the shout, because he's the one that Scripture says is in charge of the angels, and it mentions this archangel. Still others think that there's just an explanatory phrase here, that the second with is explanatory. The archangel shouts with his voice, that kind of thing. And really, from this passage alone, it's hard to say. By the way, a little bit of Bible geekery here. Grammatically, an argument can be made either way for the archangel or an archangel. Okay, you can make an argument, a good argument, either way. There are commentaries that point out that the only mention explicitly of an archangel in the Bible, anybody know? Book of Jude? Michael, okay. Michael is the only one who is identified by name with that word archangel. But Pastor John MacArthur points out that if you go to Daniel chapter 10, Michael is referred to as one of the chief princes. And so some think that there are various archangels. And outside of Scripture, there are all sorts of non-authoritative things that have been written about these archangels. What about the trumpet of God? What's that for? We're actually going to return when we talk about the day of the Lord. We're going to return next week and talk about this trumpet of God. But for now, we can say that in Exodus 19, just try to think about where trumpet is used in a heavenly context. Exodus 19, a trumpet is used when it was time for the people that were there to come and meet God. And if you know my theology, specifically, it's God descending, which means it's God the Son. He's the only one of the Trinity that takes on personal physical form. So God the Son descending at Mount Sinai, that was with the trumpet. And it also happens to mention that there was thick cloud there. But then again, a trumpet could sound judgment that was about to fall. So going all the way to the minor prophets, Zephaniah chapter 1 says this: "The great day of the Lord is near. That day is a day of anger, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry." In another four verses, let your eyes slide down, right? Four verses after this, we see the words, "the day of the Lord." So keep that in mind for next week as you think about that. Last point that we want to make is those taken at the coming. That's in verses 17 and 18. So those brought are from heaven. Those are those who had already died in Christ. Those taken at the coming are those from earth. Those are those who are alive when Christ comes. And the believers will be caught up. That's passive. This is something that is being done to them. It's not that the Christians are going to be able to suddenly fly on their own. They are being taken. They are being seized. The verb is worded like it's something swift and it's forceful. You could also actually translate it, they were carried off. So there are some amusement park rides that drop people a bunch of stories. Anybody been on any of those? It's like a small room platform thing. You go up a long, long way, and then it just drops. You will never, ever, ever get me on that ride. But I do want to be a part of those who would rise quickly. Amen? I will not mind at all if it happens in my lifetime that I am snatched up quickly. And I think I'll have a body where I won't care. All that fear will be taken away. Right now, new way. The word rapture that people use, it actually comes from the Latin translation of 1 Thessalonians 4:17 many centuries ago. Okay. That's where, because some people would say the word rapture doesn't actually occur. That's true, but it's based on the Latin translation many, many centuries ago. So when will the rapture occur? Pastor Jeff, when will the rapture occur? Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath. Did you know there are some branches of Christianity that don't even think that there is a rapture? Not the way that we think about it. They don't even think that there's necessarily a rapture the way that we would think about it. Well, I admit that I'm influenced by verse 17, that it's happening with the coming. The coming is Paul's primary point here, which many do agree that we're talking about the second coming. So if you're not thinking it's the second coming, people end up saying, well, there's kind of two comings. There's a coming of Jesus with the rapture, and then there's the actual second coming. And I have to admit that when it says the coming, and when you stick in that definite article in the original language, it's important. When it says the coming, it seems to imply just one. But we'll come back to that. Various commentaries that are written by people, again, that I admire, they say, surely what we're seeing here in verse 17, surely it's not like the second coming. It's not the day of the Lord, because they equate those things, the day of the Lord with its judgment. So one author that I look at, like every week, said there's no clear mention of judgment in the context here. So it's best that we think that there are two comings. Now, I'm like, no mention of judgment. A few verses after verse 17, it talks about the day of the Lord. And in the verse after that, it talks about sudden destruction. But we're going to get into those things about the day of the Lord next week and then the week after too. But I do agree This is after thinking, where are people and all this stuff? Let's have something unifying, right? Some of us are just like, let's just have something that unifies us. I do agree with those who say that what's much more important than the when of verse 17 is the who and the what. So the first who that's mentioned is them, together with them. And this boggles our mind, right? Just to even think about the them that it's referring to. All believers in Christ, of all ages, of all cultures, those who we knew in this life, those that we loved and admired and longed to see again, and those who we've never met, famous, not famous, they'll all be together. And it says, in the clouds. How amazing is that? But it's the second who. It's the second who that's really even more important. It's to meet the Lord in the air. And that word for meet is only used a handful of times in the New Testament. In the culture back then, this particular word for meet was reserved for going out to meet somebody, like out of a town, going out to meet them because they were of importance. And one of the places where that very verb is used is in the story of the 10 virgins, when people are called to go out and meet the groom. I'm getting goosebumps. And so we understood, we all, those dead in Christ, those alive at that time, we all will always be with the Lord. Does Paul mean on earth? Does Paul mean in heaven? He doesn't clearly say in this passage. You can determine some of those things maybe from other passages, but not from this passage. But I just want you to remember something that I have said beforehand. By definition, heaven is where God is. Okay? By definition. Heaven is where God is. So is it any wonder then that Paul tells the believers, therefore, comfort one another. We've seen this word before in the letter. Encourage one another. Say things that are helpful to one another with these words. Our main thought, be encouraged that both those dead in Christ and those alive in Christ will meet the Lord in the air at his second coming. Amen? As you drift off to sleep tonight, how great to just end the day thinking about the coming, the meeting, Christ's coming and the meeting with all the other believers. And I was thinking about some cases of people that I know, and I wasn't even thinking of the granddaughter of Jenny that was mentioned in prayer. But anytime we're feeling down, and I know everybody gets down, this is something that you can quickly and easily think about and to be encouraged by, even if you're in the midst of really, really hard times. The coming, the meeting, just to turn your thoughts to that as an encouragement. And then the last thing I just wanted to say was, these are great truths, and may this drive us to tell others about Christ's coming so that they can have a part in it. Let's pray. Father God, you know my heart. You know that since the beginning of just being a baby Christian decades ago, I've always just been enthralled with the idea of the rapture and of the return of the Lord Jesus. And like we said earlier in the service, Father, in prayer, there's a part of us that really wants that to be now. Sometimes when we get in such a bad place, people are really driven to thinking about, oh, Lord, why not make it now, or why not take me home now? Your plan is perfect, Father. And just like our days are numbered, and there is a time when you call us home in Christ, I believe also that there is an exact timing to the second coming. We pray, Father God, that we will be aware of these things. And even as next week we get into what the apostle clearly says about the day of the Lord, that even now we'll be anticipating that this is the part that should encourage us. This is the part that should comfort us and thrill our hearts. And I pray, Father, that everyone that leaves here today in Christ would be encouraged, that they would be comforted. But Lord God, you know the hearts of each one. You know if somebody is not in Christ, if they've not received that greatest of gifts that you offer in your Son, His perfect sacrifice for our sins, how you want us to choose to be part of your kingdom, but you give us that choice. But Lord, after something that's as thrilling as this, maybe some hearts will be moved to go ahead and receive Christ and be part of what's coming, because it's really going to be greater than we can even imagine. Thank you, Father, for these great encouraging words. Thank you for these great truths. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.